like you to turn to Matthew 17. Today is Transfiguration Sunday, and all three of the Synoptic Gospels give an account of this event in the life of Jesus and in the life of the disciples of Peter, James, and John. I had originally planned, when I was planning the sermon a couple weeks ago, to preach from Mark's account of the Transfiguration. That's why it's in your bulletin that the text is Mark. But Matthew says something that's really important to what I want to share with you this morning, and so I've decided to change from Mark's account to Matthew's. Is that okay? All right, good, good. I'm glad I have your permission. So we're going to read the first seven verses of Matthew's account. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him, and Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." We're not going to spend too much time on that section of the narrative this morning, except to say Peter always has something to say. It doesn't necessarily mean he has the right thing to say, but he's always got something to say. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. And here's the thing that Matthew says that Mark doesn't include in his account, but I want us to just notice. Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." What is real? What is real? That is one of the first questions that you deal with in college when you take Philosophy 101. What is real? What is really real? And how do we know if what we think is real is really real? How do you know that chair is really there? And is there more to reality than what we see or what we are accustomed to? If you think about it, you can ask that question of a fish. What is real to a fish in a fishbowl? What is the sum total of reality for that fish? For him, the limits of what he can see from his little fishbowl basically is the sum total of reality. And what if we are like the fish, and the universe is a fishbowl, so that from our vantage point, the universe is the sum total of reality, but from another vantage point, it may be only a tiny sliver of what is really real. And we who think that we know so much actually have just a very, very small idea of reality. Those may seem like trivial questions, and we may wonder, how do they really affect our daily lives? And that's a reason, I think, why a lot of people quickly decide that Philosophy 101 is a great opportunity to catch up on their sleep. I actually enjoyed philosophy a lot. I think Pastor Chad enjoys philosophy too a little bit. But those are actually really, really important questions. Because it's not just a matter of how much you know or how much you can see, but what you understand to be real. And what you understand to be real has a huge impact on how you think about yourself, how you think about the world, and ultimately on how you live. And in some ways, that is really what the Bible is about. One of the claims of the Bible is that there is a much bigger reality than we can perceive with our natural senses. And it's only as we begin to grasp that bigger reality that we can really accurately understand ourselves and the world that we live in and the meaning and the purpose of our lives. And that, of course, in turn, affects how we live from day to day. So the account of the Transfiguration is important in that message of Scripture because it is a case in point. It's one of those passages where the curtain of what we are accustomed to as real is parted just a little bit so that we're able to get a glimpse into that vastly bigger reality outside the fishbowl of our universe so that we see what we didn't before see. And we could look at this account from a lot of different angles, and there are a lot of different things that we could say about it, as most of Scripture, if you tried to get everything out of it in one sitting, it would be really, really difficult. So this morning, I really want to just focus on this account from the vantage point of Peter, James, and John, and this experience that they had when Jesus was transfigured. And I want to ask three questions. What did they see? How did it affect them? And how were they different as a result of what they saw? Okay? Got those in your head? What did they see? How did it affect them? And how were they different as a result of what they saw? First question, what did they see? What they saw was glory. Look at verses 1 and 2. Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Traditionally, that is Mount Tabor, which is in the north, kind of south west of the Sea of Galilee. Could also be Mount Hermon, which is a little further north than that. But in any case, it was a high mountain. And the text says he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And then in verse 5, Matthew says, and a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. That word transfigured comes from the Greek word metamorphou, which is the word that we get metamorphosis from. And it really means a radical change, which is an interesting way to describe what happened, because in one sense, Jesus hadn't really changed at all, if you think about it. The disciples perceived a change in him, but as John Calvin puts it, there really what was happening was the veil of Jesus' humanity was peeled back so that they were able to see what they couldn't see before, to look into that bigger reality of who he really was. They were granted a better look, and they were given an opportunity to see an aspect of reality that just wasn't visible to their normal perception. And in that bigger view that they were given, they saw his glory. So John, later, when he writes his gospel at the beginning of his gospel, he says, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Peter recounts his experience of seeing God's glory in Christ as well. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were on the majestic mountain. And they give their testimony of what they had seen. It's interesting that what Peter, James, and John saw when Jesus was transfigured is remarkably similar to all kinds of other descriptions that people give of the glory that they saw when they had a similar kind of experience, when that veil was peeled away just a little bit so that they could see the bigger reality. So in Exodus chapter 19, when the Lord descended down onto Mount Sinai, there was a cloud that enveloped his glory, and it was the cloud was really there to protect people from the awesomeness of his glory. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple in Exodus chapter 40 in the same kind of way, a cloud surrounding and shielding human beings from the radiance of God's glory. The psalmist in Psalm 104 says it really well. He says, he wraps himself in light as with a garment. Ezekiel in chapter 1, when he experienced and saw the Lord, says he saw what looked like a throne of sapphire, and above the throne what looked like a man. And above what looked like his waist, it was like gleaming metal and fire. And below his waist, what seemed like fire. And there was brightness all around him. And there was also what seemed to be a rainbow. And he says, such was the appearance of the glory of the Lord. And John, in his vision in Revelation chapter 1, when he also saw the glory of the Lord, he describes it this way. He says, there was one like a son of man whose hair was white like wool or snow, eyes like a flame, and feet like white hot bronze. And his voice was like roaring water. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. As I look at those accounts of different people who experience God's glory, I'm not only struck by how similar they are, but also by the struggle that they seem to have to describe their experience. Ezekiel says, it seemed like this, and it looked like that, and sort of, but not exactly. Strange descriptions of flying wheels and living creatures and brilliant light and rainbow and color and precious stones. So it's not only what they say that should draw our attention, but what they can't say, because there are no words for what they experienced. They can't adequately describe it. And their descriptions leave us with as many questions and as they do answers, and as much mystery as we get deeper understanding. How, after all, do you take something that is completely beyond your experience and describe it in a way that we can understand? How do you describe divine majesty? How do you describe glory? How do you describe transcendent reality? So that's the first question. When the veil was peeled back, and these three men were given a glimpse of that bigger reality that lies beyond the reach of our normal senses, what did they see? They saw a glimpse of Jesus as he truly was and is, in the radiance of his glory. And they heard the voice of the Father out of the cloud, shrouded in mist to protect them from the fullness of his glory. Second question, how did it affect them? Matthew says in verse 6, they fell on their faces and they were terrified. And that too is remarkably like the experience of others who had been given a glimpse of God's glory. They had the same reaction. They were terrified. On Mount Sinai, when the cloud came down, the people of Israel cried out and said, Moses, you go and talk to God. We don't want him to talk to us, because if he does, we are going to die. And when Isaiah saw God's glory in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, he cried out, woe is me, I am undone. In other words, I am coming apart. Ezekiel fell face down in terror. And John, in Revelation chapter 1, says he fell at his feet as though dead. When the curtain was pulled back and they were given a glimpse of the glory of God, the true reality that lies beyond the little fishbowl of this universe, they experienced what theologian Rudolf Otto called the mysterium tremendum. A terrifying mystery. The terrifying mystery of the absolute awesomeness and sheer power of the Almighty God, who is wholly other than us and completely unapproachable in his majesty. And in the presence of his overwhelming glory, they were confronted with our own nothingness and the infinitesimal smallness of our universe. We think our universe is so vast and big. It is a speck. And they were terrified because they experienced firsthand what Jesus had meant when he said, don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear the one who can utterly destroy both your body and your soul. They realized that he is not only just a part of that bigger reality, but he is the source of reality itself. And compared to he who is life, our life is a vapor. And all of our castles and fortresses are only so much dust carried away like chaff on the breeze. He holds our very breath in his hand. And a moment's decision, we would cease to exist. That sense of absolute dependence on him brought terror to them. And that's what makes what happens next so profoundly amazing. In verse 7, Matthew says, Jesus, in whom dwells all the fullness of God, whose radiant glory had cut their legs out from under them and sent them sprawling on their faces, Jesus came and touched them and said, rise, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Think about the implications of that. What Jesus says in no way diminishes the terrifying majesty of what they had witnessed. But what it does do is to assure them that the majestic power that holds their lives in his hands is also merciful and gracious. And he has made a way for us to stand in his presence without fear. He laid aside his glory and he became one of us. And he humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. Doesn't that blow your mind? That the source of reality, the one who is life, humbled himself to death on a cross, so that to all who trust in him, the almighty, terrifying God can say, "Rise, do not be afraid." Third question, how were they different as a result of what they saw? One of the things that strikes me about this account is that initially it doesn't seem that they were very different at all. Mark tells us in verses 9 and 10 of Mark chapter 9 in his account, he says, "As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean." So even after what they had experienced, they were just as confused as ever, because the prospect that Jesus was going to die and then be raised from the dead was just too much for them to grasp, because their world was the fishbowl. But that's exactly what Jesus had been teaching them, really, just before they had gone up the mountain with him. In Matthew 16 and verse 13 and the verses that follow, Jesus had asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter had answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then remember what happens next? Jesus starts to teach them that he is going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to suffer many things. And ultimately he is going to be killed, and on the third day he would rise again. And Peter is emphatic and he says, "Lord, that can't happen to you. Why are you talking about that? Stop talking about that. You can't die. If they kill you, it'll ruin everything." But Jesus was insistent. That was exactly what was going to happen. He was going to die, but he would rise again. And then he goes on, if you read a little further in Matthew 16, he goes on to say, "And by the way, if you're going to be my followers, if you're going to be my disciples, you're also going to have to pick up a cross. And you're going to have to carry a cross just like me. And you're going to have to follow me to Jerusalem. And you're going to die." And then, 6 days after that, he takes Peter, James, and John up the mountain. And he gives them a glimpse of his glory. And they saw his overwhelming power in the face of which the whole universe is nothing. But they were still worried and afraid about him dying, and they were confused about him rising from the dead. They were so used to living in the fishbowl, it just didn't click for them that the one they had just realized holds life and death in his hands had absolutely nothing to fear from men and what they could do to him. It wasn't until he was killed and he did rise from the dead that they realized what should have been terrifyingly evident to them all along, that there is no power that can impose its will on him. Not even death itself could hold him. But when they did finally realize it, when the penny finally dropped and their eyes were opened, it changed everything for them. They had seen the Lord of glory, highly exalted, and they had fallen on their faces in terror before the one who holds life itself in his hands. And he had touched them and said, "Rise, do not be afraid." So if the very author of life was for them, who on earth could stand against them? "The Lord is my light and my salvation," the psalmist says. "Who shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Over the past several months, and it has been months, I have been rereading Leo Tolstoy's novel, War and Peace. How many of you have ever read that? A few brave souls. One of the main characters, whose name is Pierre, has been taken captive by Napoleon's army. And he is coming to realize, as Napoleon and his army leave Moscow and retreat back through the steppes of Russia back toward France, that really his life is in great danger. These people hold the authority of life and death over him. And he realizes that they really are not that terribly worried about his life. And there is this moment when Pierre goes off by himself and he sits down on the side rail of a wagon and he begins to think. And all of a sudden he bursts into this loud laughter. And what he realizes is, these people have charge over me. They are telling me where I can and can't go, and they may actually kill me. But wait a minute, who is me? Me is an immortal soul, and it just becomes so comical to him that he's worried that these people can do anything to him because he is an immortal soul. They have no power over him. And the same is true of us. We are free. Through the testimony of the disciples, we too have seen the glory of the Lord Almighty, and we have fallen on our faces before him, aware of our own nothingness and our own sinfulness in the face of his glory and holiness. And through faith in Christ, the one who holds life in his hands has lifted us up and said, "Do not be afraid." And now we can say, what can man do to us? What power can stand against us? Cancer? The loss of a job? Prison? Mockery? Even death itself? What can man do to us? What power can stand against us? So the psalmist says in Psalm 46, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought down desolations on the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Have you been to the mountain? Have you seen his glory? Has he reached down and lifted you up and said, "Do not be afraid"? If so, you are free. There is nothing that this earth and man can do to you. Amen?
Amen? Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have shown us your glory, that we have received just a glimpse through the witness of these men, the wonder and majesty of yourself, and it is terrifying. And yet in your grace you reach down to us, and you not only take away our fear of you, but you take away fear, period. Lord, help us not to get overwhelmed by the fishbowl, but to see what is really real, and knowing what is real, to live in freedom, because you have invited us not to be afraid. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness of your glory dwells. Amen.